Hello, this is Jody Apple.
Today's program focuses on the specifics of obedience of Christ as exemplified in the life of Aaron the priest and as it must be practiced in our own lives. Our study focuses on the opening verses of Hebrews chapter 5. We invite you to turn there as we begin. Let's get started. Our last program focused on the obedience of Christ in principle, but in practice, we saw how it played out first in the lives of both Adam and Eve, and second, in the sacrifices of Cain and Abel. In today's program, we will focus on the obedience of Christ in principle once again, but this time as it applies directly to us. To do so, we will examine the first 11 verses of Hebrews chapter 5. That passage reads as follows. For every high priest taken from among men is appointed for man in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can have compassion on those who are ignorant and going astray, since he himself is also subject to weakness. Because of this, he is required, as for the people, so also for himself, to offer sacrifices for sins. And no man takes this honor to himself, but he who is called by God, just as Aaron was. So also Christ did not glorify himself to become high priest, but it was he who said to him, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." As he also says in another place, "You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek," who, in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and was heard because of his godly fear, though he was a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. And having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him, called by God as high priest, according to the order of Melchizedek, of whom we have much to say and hard to explain, since you have become dull of hearing. Did Jesus, in his incarnate state, have faith in God? That's an interesting question. Jesus never experienced the virgin birth before, nor did he experience anything associated with the incarnation, that is, his physical life on this earth. He never experienced miracles as he did during his public ministry. He never felt pain, endured suffering, or encountered any physically human sensation. He never died before. He was never buried before. He never rose from the grave before. His connection with all these yet-to-be-experienced elements in this life was only prospective. What would be one day. From that perspective, they were elements of faith on the part of Christ. He believed that they would occur. How? Why? Because he knew the Heavenly Father and his character. He knew that God kept his word, that God was faithful to himself, as we see in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 13. He saw that faithfulness of God demonstrated over the course of human history, in the lives of untold Old Testament characters. Yet, he never actually saw that carried out physically concerning himself. So, how did he know? He knew, of course, but not because of first-hand experience. How did he know that the events that witnesses would see first-hand in first-century Israel, how did he know that they would actually transpire? Remember, as we just noted, Christ had no prior experience as the incarnate Son of God. There were no trial runs to prove to him how it was all going to work out. What he was going to do was only going to be done once. That's it. His life, his teachings, his miracles, his death, burial, resurrection, and his ascension, all of it, was to be a once and done deal. The priests, for example, the descendants of Aaron, went into the most holy place in the tabernacle, later the temple, once a year, according to Hebrews chapter 9, verse 7. They took with them the blood of animals, same verse. But Christ entered the holiest of all, heaven itself, just once in the course of all of human history, not with the blood of animals, but, as we see in Hebrews 9:12, but with his own blood, he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. Again, that's 9:12 of Hebrews. Later in Hebrews 9, we grasp the clear distinction between the role of Aaron's priesthood and the priesthood of Christ. The text says this, "For Christ has not entered the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us, not that he should offer himself often, as the high priest enters the most holy place every year with blood of another. He then would have had to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now, once, at the end of the ages, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself." That's chapter 9, verses 24, 25, and 26 of Hebrews. What's our point? Jesus' role in God's redemptive scheme was never going to be repeated. Unlike the theology that boldly and incorrectly declares that Jesus failed in his initial attempt to establish a worldly kingdom, the writer of Hebrews boldly declares that his first and only attempt to establish a spiritual kingdom was wildly successful. But we return to our prior question. How did Jesus know that it was going to work? His certainty of what would happen was based upon his faith in who God was and what God does and did, past and present, as a guarantee of the future. The phrase past performance is not an indicator of future outcomes or some variation thereof can be found in the fine print of most mutual fund literature. But what fails in our realm is the coin of the realm where God is concerned. The opening verses of Hebrews 3 reads as follows, "Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Christ Jesus, who was faithful to him, who appointed him, as Moses also was faithful in all his house." That's Hebrews 3, 1 and 2. Later in the same passage, verses 5 and 6, we read this, "And Moses indeed was faithful in all his house as a servant, for a testimony of those things which would be spoken afterward, that Christ, as a son over his own house, whose house we are, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm to the end." Each of these two selections from Hebrews 3 introduces faithfulness, first, as it applies to Moses, and second, as it applies to Christ. But the passage also does something that we find throughout the Hebrews epistle. It accentuates everything connected with Christ and the new covenant as better and greater. While Moses' faithfulness was great, Christ's faithfulness was greater. Christ's faithfulness relates not only to how reliable and dependable he was, a common usage of the term faithful or faithfulness today, it also refers specifically to the type of faith that he had in the Heavenly Father. Consider this thought by Donald Guthrie. "There is, moreover, a close connection between the apostle and the high priest. Both were appointed and, note this, did not take the office on themselves. Both were representative offices in which the holders were acting on behalf of others. The apostle represented Jesus Christ, and the high priest represented God before men and men before God. Since a comparison between Christ and Moses immediately follows, it is noticeable that Moses performed the function of an apostle in acting as God's representative to the people, and the function of intercessor before God on behalf of the people. He is never specifically called either apostle or priest. His brother Aaron was, in fact, appointed to the office of priest instead of him. Christ is seen to be superior to Moses in perfectly fulfilling both functions." End of quote. Notice this. The expression regarding Moses and Christ's role as apostle and high priest, Mr. Guthrie said, they did not take the office on themselves. This tells us that both Moses and Christ were willingly and faithfully submissive to the will of God. And it is that willing and faithful submission to God that we see most clearly demonstrated in the life of Christ and that we must demonstrate in our own lives today. This thought will resonate more fully with us as we take a closer look at Hebrews chapter 5. The opening verses of Hebrews 5 that we read at the outset of our program today compare and contrast the work of Aaron as high priest under the law of Moses with the work of Christ as high priest under the new covenant. Here's what we note. All high priests have job descriptions. We see that in chapter 5, verse 1. They are to offer gifts and sacrifices. Same citation, 5:1 of Hebrews. They demonstrate compassion to those they serve because, like them, they are subject to weakness, that is, sin, in the case of Aaron. Chapter 5, verse 2. Because of sin, priests in Aaron's line had to offer sacrifices for themselves first and then sacrifices for the children of Israel. Chapter 5, verse 3. In the next place, we note this. The position and the work and role of high priests did not originate with any man. The biblical text says in 5:4 that Aaron did not make himself high priest. The same verse says that those who became priests under the law were called to be priests by God. In the next point, we notice this. The position and work of Christ as high priest did not originate with himself. Chapter 5, verse 5. The text explicitly states, Christ did not glorify himself to become high priest. Christ became a priest after the order of Melchizedek, the same way that Aaron became a high priest under the law of Moses. Twice the text points this out. First it says, But it was he who said to him, You are my son, today I have begotten you, in chapter 5 and verse 5. And then in the second place, as he also says in another place, You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek, chapter 5 and verse 6. Christ's incarnate state, that is, his function as 100% God, 100% man, served as a proving ground of sorts to demonstrate his faith and his faithfulness to the will of the Heavenly Father. The text says in chapter 5 and verse 7 that Christ, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death and was heard because of his godly fear. Jesus was demonstrating faith and faithfulness in this context. This passage reveals a powerful truth about Christ that is key to understanding the principle of faithful obedience about to be mentioned. When Christ suffered in the garden through his trials, and eventually on the cross, God heard him. It was not that God failed to take note of the Son of God at any time, but that at this particular juncture in life, God took note that Christ was, even in the midst of his impending death, still faithful in every respect to the Father's will. Jesus demonstrated godly fear through it all. Chapter 5, verse 7. Why does the writer focus on this? To emphasize this point, the biblical text says this, Christ, though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. Chapter 5 and verse 8. His submission was evident in that God actively declared Christ to be a priest after the order of Melchizedek, not because Christ glorified himself to become high priest, as we saw already in chapter 5 and verse 5. Christ's submission was evident throughout his life in all things, but especially so in the last days of his life. Not even death would deter Christ from his loving service to the Father, chapter 5, verse 8. But Christ's example is not introduced in this passage simply to show us who he was and what he did. It is introduced to show us how that example must be replicated in our own lives. A passage that starts with, though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered in verse 8, continues with this thought in verse 9. And having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him. Christ's perfection in this context refers to the completion of his earthly tasks, not to sinless perfection. He was always without sin, according to Hebrews 4:15. What Jesus accomplished in this life, culminating in his death, completed the will of his heavenly Father. And it is in that fulfillment that Jesus, watch this, it is in that fulfillment that having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him. Chapter 5, verse 9. What's the lesson here? Jesus was declared to be a priest after the order of Melchizedek, not because he glorified himself, nor because he earned it, but because he submitted to the will of the Father. That principle of passive submission on the part of Christ and the active declaration on the part of God the Father appears throughout the New Covenant. Note again what this passage teaches. Aaron did not make himself high priest, nor did Christ make himself high priest. Both were divinely appointed, that is, ordained by God, to their respective roles. Question, did Jesus earn messiahship, earn priesthood, earn kingship? If yes, then what does this teach us about salvation for mankind? The closing segment in our selection indicates that what Jesus did, showing completeness and perfection in what he suffered, made him to become the author of salvation. To whom? For whom? To all those who do what he did. And what did he do? Christ trusted in the Heavenly Father. He knew that upon his completion of the Father's will, that God would declare him both Lord and Christ, according to Acts 2. He knew that upon his resurrection, he would be declared to be the Son of God with power by God being active in Romans chapter 1. He knew that through his obedience, the key element in this context about his submission to the Father, that he would become the author of eternal salvation. It is that trust, that faith, that faithfulness that must be present in our own lives today. We do not earn salvation when we come to faith in Christ. We do not merit salvation when we repent. God does not owe us salvation when we are immersed into Christ for the remission of sins. But what God does for us through our faith, through our repentance, and through our baptism is just what he did in principle for his Son who perfected himself through obedience. God declares us to be his when we submit to his will. In all of this, our salvation, like Christ's Melchizedek priesthood, is actively declared to be ours as we, like Christ, receive the promised declaration of God. That's the point in chapter 5, verse 10. Christ was called by God as high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. In this, God was active and Christ was passive. We will return in a moment to emphasize just how this relates directly to God's teaching about baptism. The Bible's major theme centers on God's glorification through the Christ. How that is accomplished takes up the entirety of the biblical revelation. God is glorified through Christ in many ways, specifically in what Christ does in his role as the unique mediator between God and man, 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5. That role finds completion not only in Christ's death, burial, and resurrection, the essence of the gospel, 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 through 4, it also finds completion in our own death to sin, our own burial and baptism, and our own resurrection to walk in newness of life, as seen in the opening verses of Romans chapter 4. Note, for example, that in Acts chapter 2, verse 38, we see the imperative command to all those present on that day to repent. In the same passage, Acts chapter 2, verse 38, we see that it includes the imperative command to be baptized. This expression, that is, speaking to an audience all at once and commanding each of them to do something, is parallel to what Jesus does to the churches of Asia. He speaks to the church as a whole and then to individuals. In chapter 2, verse 41, we see that that verse includes the concept of faith, those who gladly receive the word. See John chapter 1, verse 12. They are those that believe the message that Peter presented concerning the Christ. It was a message demonstrating that Christ's life and death fulfilled Old Testament prophecy, chapter 2, verse 17 and following, that Christ's life and death fulfilled God's eternal plan of redemption, chapter 2, verse 23, that Christ's life, teaching, and miracles fulfilled all of Old Testament prophecy. That's brought out not only in this context, but throughout the accounts of the gospel, that Christ's life, teaching, and miracles fulfilled God's attestation that Christ was the very Son of God, that Christ's death occurred in fulfillment fully of the divine plan to redeem man, chapter 2 and verse 23, that Christ's death occurred in concert with a misunderstanding on the part of the Jews and the Romans about Christ's identity and his role, Acts chapter 2, but also 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 9 and following. In chapter 2 and verse 47, we see this, that the church is mentioned in the present tense, not future existence, as it has been before this in the New Testament. Chapter 2:47 also indicates that salvation and addition, that is, entrance into the church, was simultaneous. What does that mean? You cannot enter or be added to the church apart from salvation, and you cannot obtain or receive salvation apart from entrance to the church under consideration in Acts chapter 2. Chapter 2, verse 47 also indicates that salvation and addition, that is, entrance into the church, was ultimately and finally determined to be divine in origin. All of these passages are consistent with principles of God's active role expressed throughout Scripture, including specifically in the context of Acts chapter 2. This is consistent with principles of man's passive role expressed throughout Scripture, including specifically in the context of Acts chapter 2. Repentance, for example, in chapter 2, verse 38, is active imperative, indicating that the respondents on that occasion must initiate the choice, that is, the decision, to change their thinking, leading to a change of habitual lives. Baptism, in 2:38, is passive imperative, in effect saying that each individual must allow themselves to be immersed. Baptism is a passive, submissive act, and that we as respondents must allow someone else to act on us in performing baptism. Be saved, for example, in chapter 2 and verse 40, is also a passive imperative. It suggests let yourselves be saved or accept salvation. What's the point of this discussion? Note again Hebrews 5, 8 and 9. Though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. And having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him. It is only by means of our surrender to Christ in obedience to his will, first and fully introduced at Pentecost, does God through baptism add us to the body of the saved. Here are the plain parallels in Hebrews 5. Aaron did not make himself high priest. Christ did not glorify himself as priest. We do not save ourselves. Next, God actively made Aaron, who submitted to God's will, a high priest. God actively declared Christ, who submitted to God's will, author of eternal salvation. And God actively declares us, when we submit to his will in faith, repentance, and baptism, as his children. We can no more become children of God by disobeying the will of God in this manner than Christ would have been declared the author of eternal salvation by disobeying God's will.